Thank you. Okay, so if you want to stand with me, we're going to read a text that's pretty much going to highlight the context of, or the main aspect of this book. And we are going to find that in, let's see here. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Okay, so we're not gonna read all of it. We're just gonna read pretty much the second half of it. And it says, it's a pretty familiar verse. It says, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just start this Bible study and we begin to study your word, we ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to move, Lord, to help us, Lord, with our walk, with being able to understand what you've written. Help us to be convicted of things that we need to change. Encourage us, Father, in the areas that we need encouragement in. We know that all of us here are here for such a time as this, Lord, that we can be used by you because you've custom made us. There is no coincidence that we are all here at this epoch of time, and who we are as people and our likes and dislikes and our talents and things, Lord. We pray that you would use us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Sorry. All right, So the book of Esther, pretty familiar book. So I'm going to try to just go through it. It's kind of a short book. It's 10 chapters. So I'm going to kind of go through it, highlight some of the aspects of it, and then give a couple little nuggets here and there. So the book of Esther, it's an amazing little book, right? It's kind of like a Cinderella story / Project Runaway / Mission Impossible type of story, right? You got romance, you got beauty pageants, you know, you got conspiracy theories, you got action suspense, you know, it's all wrapped up in 10 little chapters in the Old Testament. And through all this, God is at work. He's at work in the background. Sound good? All right, let's get it in. So, to get some context, this takes place back at 483 BC to about 473 BC. This is during the Persian period of world history. Now, chronologically, it would be placed before the book of Nehemiah. The book of Esther would actually fit after the rebuilding of the temple in the book of Ezra, and then before the building of the city of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah. Now, one of the interesting aspects of this book is that God is never really mentioned by name. It kind of sounds different, right, for being in the Bible. It's actually one of two books that we find this in. Now, it doesn't directly mention religious activities like prayer, like worship, and it never really makes mention of God. But yet, as you read this book, you're going to see God's providence. It's woven in all the events of this book. So as you study this book, it's going to be real helpful to keep that in mind, right? God's providence. That simply means that it's his foresight of him governing things by means of second causes. So, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus." In chapter 1, we are introduced to this king, Ahasuerus. This is none other than the emperor of world history that is referred to as Xerxes. At this time, Persia was the largest empire in history, the second greatest empire after the Babylonian Empire. Ahasuerus, here he calls a six-month summit to the capital city of Shushan. It's like a war planning meeting slash feasting, you know, Mardi Gras type thing. Verse 7, it says, "And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from one another, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king." Verse 10, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was very merry with wine, he commanded his servants to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and to the officials, for she was beautiful to behold." So you have the king celebrating a victory of a war that he hasn't even fought yet. And he's sitting on his gold couches, sipping on his wine with golden goblets. You know, he's getting real merry, it says, right? Not the Merry Christmas kind, the I can't walk a straight line kind. So he's showing off all his toys, he's doing all this stuff, and he's like, "You know what? You guys need to check out my hot wife." So verse 12, it says, "But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command." And so the king was angered. Anger burned within him, it says. Now, it doesn't say exactly why she refused. A lot of commentators say, you know, she was asked to do, you know, show up immodestly, or because this type of thing, it was for men only, and the women had their own, you know, celebration or their own feast, so she didn't want to come and be paraded around in front of all these drunken guys, so she refused. But that got the king just mad, right? He got infuriated him. Whatever it was, he couldn't contain it. Basically, he wanted to get all Incredible Hulk, you know. It made him mad. That was so disrespectful of him, right? Chapter 2, it says, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti." So after the phrase, "after these things," is like a 4-year period. We find out that it's between chapter 1 and chapter 2 that he went on a campaign against Greece that resulted in failure. And so now he's back. He's back and he's white, you know, not wifeless, but he's queenless, right? So one of the things about their laws, you can't undo it. So you can't do laws or decrees that are set in place, so he can't bring Vashti back. So the advisors come up with a new idea. They're like, "Let's have a beauty pageant, right? Miss Persia." So verse 5, here we're going to be introduced to two important people of this story here. Verse 5, it says, "Now, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, a Benjamite," verse 7, "and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maiden was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took as his own daughter." Verse 8, "So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, that many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan, the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, the keeper of the women." Now, so here's this beauty pageant thing for Miss Persia, new queen of King Ahasuerus. Now, we don't know why exactly Esther got involved in this. It could have been a voluntary thing, or it could have been something they were forced into do. And so, but regardless, she's part of this beauty pageant thing. But whatever it was, we can see that God is using this to position them in a place where they can later on be more effective. Verse 9, "And the maiden pleased him." This is the helper. And she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her things for purification. He basically hooked her up, right? Maidens, the best place in the palace where the women were staying. Verse 10, it says that Esther had not shown her people nor kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And every day Mordecai would be outside of the woman's quarters to make sure Esther would be okay. Then, after 12 months of beauty preparations, each woman would go before the king. So you have 12 months of days at the spa, right, getting facials, all kinds of creams and lotions, you know, getting their nails did. But it was time for the day had come, right, to go before the king. Now, here, all the girls, they could basically take whatever they wanted. You know, you could take props, costumes, fancy gowns, whatever. It's like an episode of Persia's Got Talent. But Esther didn't take anything with her. She didn't go all out. She went very simply. And yet she found favor in all who saw her. Verse 17. And the king loved her more than all the women. And she received grace and favor in his sight more than all others. So he placed a crown on her and made her queen. Then he threw a feast and called it the Feast of Esther. He made it a holiday and gave out gifts. So now Mordecai, here he got bumped up, right? He knew Esther, and so he got a little job hookup. So Mordecai, now he sat at the king's gate. Then Mordecai, here he finds out about a conspiracy to kill the king. So what he does is he tells Esther to pass it along to the people, to the right people. So once the matter was looked into, it was confirmed, and then it says that these two guys were hanged at the gallows. And this was written out down in the Book of Chronicles. Keep that in mind. That'll come into play a little bit later. Chapter 3. After this, the king promoted a man named Haman, the Agite. This guy was basically now the king's vice president, right? His number two guy. The people were, any person that he came across basically had to bow down to him and pay him homage, but not Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't do that. Here, we get introduced to a beef between these two guys, right? This actually goes back about 1,000 years. We'll say one of the key points where it starts is when the Jews leave Egypt, and then they're attacked by the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17. And a significant part is back in 1 Samuel 15 when King Saul was told to kill all the Amalekites, but he disobeyed and he didn't kill King Agag and his family. So Haman is actually a descendant of King Agag, and Mordecai was a descendant of King Saul. So the king's servants told Haman that Mordecai would not bow. So then he's seen for himself that Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. But Haman held back and didn't take care of him right then and there. He decided it was going to destroy him and all his people, the Jews. So Haman comes up with this sinister plan to kill all the Jews. So he basically comes before the king, and he presents this decree, his rule, you know. He's not straightforward about it. He just kind of mentions that there's this people that are problematic or whatever, and be better off that they would be taken out, and then we can collect their possessions. So on a certain day, all the Jews were going to be destroyed. They were going to be annihilated. Everybody, young, old, women, children, everyone. That dude's evil, right? 1 Samuel 15:22 says, Samuel said to Saul, To obey is better than sacrifice. See, Saul's disobedience came back to haunt his descendants and all the Jews as well. Chapter 4. Then Mordecai learned about the law. When he heard about the law, he went into mourning. He tore his clothes. He wore sackcloth. That's basically like funeral attire, just black. And all the Jews in all the provinces found out, and they also did the same thing. They all began to weep and wail. Now, I mean, we don't know when it's our time to go, but they did. They actually got to know the exact date, right? And so it's scary. Esther, she's safely in the palace and doesn't know anything about what's going on, but some of her servants said, hey, Mordecai's all bummed out, right? So she begins this communication process with Mordecai through their servants. So Mordecai tells her about the decree and asks her to plead before the king for the people. And she says, if I go without being called, I'll be put to death. Verse 14, chapter 4 says, then he says, don't think that you're safe there. You're still a Jew. But if you don't say anything, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He essentially is saying, think back at God's providence. How though she became an orphan, Mordecai was able to raise her, take care of her. She was blessed with a sweet spirit, physical beauty, and the favor that she found during the process of finding a queen through the handler of the beauty pageant. And also the favor that she found with the king himself. It was no coincidence that she was there at the right time and at the right place to be able to do something about this evil act that would be that came against her people. But even if all of this wasn't convincing enough for her, Mordecai shows some faith in the promises of God to preserve his people. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days or 3 nights. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did as Esther had commanded him. Now here it doesn't say that that they prayed, but we know that fasting and prayer go together, right? Chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, arose from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. Verse 2. So it was then that the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? I shall give it to you, up to half the kingdom. So Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet which I prepared for him. And the king's like, okay, that's pretty risky for a dinner invite. But, you know, okay, you know. And you want to bring Haman? All right. He's not that cool. He's kind of creepy, actually. But all right, whatever you want. And so they go to, it says, the banquet of wines. Here, you know, the king asks her again, what gives? What's the real reason? You know, what's your request? You know, don't worry, I got you. Then Esther asked him, come back tomorrow. And then she would answer him. So even though she was there, you know, everything was going her way, and she could have asked her, but something wasn't right. For some reason, it wasn't time. So she held back. And so they set it up for the next day. Now in verse 9 it says, so Haman went out that day joyful with a glad heart. Right? Haman's kicking it, right? He just got out of a banquet with, you know, with the king and the queen. He has a glad heart, it says. You know, he's probably a little tipsy too, right? You know, he's thinking to himself, man, it's so great to be me. It's like, besides the king, I'm the most powerful man in the kingdom, right? Everywhere I go, people bow down to me. They respect me. It's like, man, I'm so awesome. I love me. He's sitting home and he's singing to himself, you know, that song from Despicable Me, I'm so happy. He's like, I'm so happy. Right? He's loving it. But then he sees Mordecai. Oh, right? He just bursts his bubble. It says that it infuriated him because even though Mordecai was marked for death, he still didn't bow before him. He didn't tremble at him, and he didn't beg for mercy. So Haman was filled with indignation. He was so mad at Mordecai. But he held back. He went home. You know, he's like the evil Lex Luthor type, right? They think that revenge is best served cold, right? So, all right, I'm gonna get you later, he's thinking. So he's like, man, that Jew just messed up my groove. And he's like, but I know what to do. He calls up his wife and his friends, and so he's going to start just bragging on himself about how awesome he is to them, right? He's like, did you guys hear about the VIP dinner with the king and the queen? He's like, of course you didn't, because I was the only one invited, all right? He's like, and did you guys know that they're going to have another one tomorrow? And guess who's going to that one? This guy, all right? He's like, he's just so full of himself. He brags for a while. And then he goes, but you know what? That Mordecai, I can't get past the fact that he doesn't fear me or respect me. He's like on top of the world, right? He got everything. But because Mordecai would not bow to him, it just bugged him. So he's like, so his wife and friends counsel him to say, hey, you know, why don't you just get the king to kill him? And he's like, that's a good idea. And so he's like, he has some gallows built ASAP, right? He's first thing in the morning, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to, you know, present that request to the king. So chapter 6, now that same night, the king could not sleep. So what does he do? He has the books of the records read to him, right? Some boring history. And then he found out that Mordecai was involved in helping to stop the assassination attempt against his life. So he's like, so what was done to honor Mordecai? Nothing. Nothing was done. So he's like, man, I gotta fix this thing. So he's like, who can help me with this? Who's here that works for me? Right? So they look out into the court and there's Haman. He's there first thing in the morning, right? He's there wanting to bring his petition to execute Mordecai, right? And so Haman is brought up to the king's personal quarters, right? And so Haman's like, man, the king can't get enough of me, right? He's thinking, wow, VIP all the way. And so Haman came in, and verse 6, it says that the king asked him, what shall be done for the man in whom the king delights to honor? And Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? He's like, man, this guy. He's like, he's thinking, he's talking about him, right? And he's thinking, okay, you know, I'll play along, but don't worry, I'll still act surprised. Verse 7, it says, Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought to the king that he has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on his head. Verse 9, then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, and that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback throughout the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. right? So as Haman's describing all this, you know, he went all the secret life of Walter Mitty on him, right? He's all daydreaming, just picturing himself doing all this. King's like, hey, Haman. He's like, okay, okay. You know what? That sounds really good. Get the robe, get the horse, and everything you did exactly, go do that for Mordecai. Right? Haman's just like, you know, if you could see it, his skull split, right? His eyes twitching. He's like, he couldn't believe it. Man. But this, I think Matthew 23:12 fits real good here. It says that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So for that whole day, Haman had to go around the city square bragging on Mordecai, you know, his arch enemy. And he's saying, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights in. You know, the whole time he's like, it should have been me. But afterwards, it says that Mordecai goes back to work. That's significant, right? He doesn't let that get to his head. He goes right back to work. He's a faithful servant. Haman, he's running home. He got his hoodie on. He's all bummed out. You know, he's been humbled, right? He heads home, and he starts to tell his wife and her friends about what a bad day he had. But then the king's servants come, and they said, you know, hey, you got the banquet. You got to go. So off to the banquet. Chapter 7. So it was a decree that you couldn't be all bummed out in front of the king. So he had to shake it off, right? He had to give himself a little pep talk. Okay, okay, okay. You know, that was a fluke. That was a one-time thing. He got lucky. You know, the Jews are still going to die. You know, he went back to work. Now I'm going to the VIP banquet, you know, because that's how I roll. That's how I do it every day, all day, right? He's like, I'm awesome. I love me. Now, the king and the queen and Haman, they were at dinner. And then here's where, you know, the kind of the secret comes out. And the king asked Esther again, what is your petition? Then she finally told him. She says, if I have found favor with you, let me live and my people also, because we have been ordered to be killed, to be annihilated. So the king's shocked. He's like, who would dare to even think of such a thing? You know, and Haman's there, right? And he's clueless. He's just soaking it up. He's thinking, you know, it's like a soap opera. He's like waiting to find out what's going on, sipping his wine. And then Esther says, it's this wicked Haman. Haman spits out his wine. He's like, what? And then the king is just like, whoa, bomb got dropped on him. He's shocked, right? He's like, oh. So he actually leaves the room, probably go get some air. And then it says that Haman began to beg the queen for his life. Verse 8, it says, when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will you assault the queen while I'm in the house? As the words left the king's mouth, they covered up Haman's, you know, face. Black bag. He's off. Secret Service took him out of here. Haman was then hung on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. Right? That's ironic. But that goes to show that God's plans will never be thwarted. God's promises will never be messed up. No matter how close they seem to get, no matter how close the enemy seems to get to getting a victory on God, it's never going to happen. You know, the Messiah was going to come through this people someday. So they were not going to be annihilated. Chapter 8. Now, even though the villain, right, Haman is gone, the decree was still there. The massacre was still going to take place. It's still scheduled. So even in death, his evil still lived on. But that goes for good and bad also, right? Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So the law was in effect. Esther again has to come and plead before the king. She pleads to revoke the decree, but their laws can't be revoked or undone. So the king says, why don't you yourselves write a decree and I'll seal it. I'll verify it. I'll give you the signet ring. So verse 11 says, by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives. They can defend themselves. So they had a fighting chance now. A copy went out to all the provinces. Here Mordecai is sworn in to another high position. So it says that the city rejoiced and the people celebrated and they feasted. And it says that many people became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. See, salvation had come to this place. Chapters 9 and 10. Now, the day of annihilation came. Battles did break out, but the enemies of the Jews could not prevail against them. In the city of Shushan, 500 were killed, and in the rest of the province, it was 75,000 of their enemies were killed. After all the fighting, there was a day of rest, a day of feasting, of a holiday. Verse 22, it says, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. This, even now, today, is referred to as the Feast of Purim. I think that's really cool that they celebrated after victories, after deliverance. I think that's something that we should also, is good for us to do, to celebrate the good things that the Lord has done for us. His deliverance, his blessings, his kindness. And so now, even though God here, like I said, it wasn't directly mentioned, he wasn't directly mentioned by name, we see God's providence seen throughout the whole narrative. Now you can say he was hidden or unseen, but that doesn't mean he wasn't there. And I think a lot of times the Lord works that way even in our own lives, right? A lot of us haven't seen fire come down from heaven or a sea split in two. But we can look back and recognize how God has moved and set things into place that brought us to him, right? That brought us to redemption, to forgiveness, salvation, sanctification. So we're never alone, right? God is with us. And even though times are difficult, we can trust in him, his perfect plan, his perfect will, his perfect timing. Okay. Isaac, if you guys want to come up. So this next part here, what we're going to do is spend a little time in worship. Spend a little time reflecting maybe over our own lives, how God has worked, maybe things, areas where we need to bring before the Lord. And please, if you feel led, you know, partake in communion with us. So let's pray. Lord, again, we are thankful for the opportunity, Lord, to come to fellowship, to worship, to commune with you and your people. Thank you for your word, Lord. It is so alive, Lord. It penetrates so many areas. It encourages, it convicts us, it gives us guidance, correction. So we just ask that you would help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to recognize how you're at work, Lord. Help us to have confidence in that you are alive, Lord, and you are actively working through us and in us and alongside us, and we could take comfort in that. Thank you so much. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.